is a longtime friend of mine and our guest speaker for this series, and he's going to take us into week two of cognitive dissonance. If you don't know what that means, don't worry. He'll explain it, but I'm excited to let him mess with your brain, so welcome.
Good morning. So I was just thinking in the back, since the Tough Mudder is 10 miles long, I think that Miles should do it 10 times. I'm throwing it out there. You've already got four down, right? So there you go. It naturally works, right? 10 miles long, Miles 10 times. There you go. I do also want to say, Nick was talking about the move retreat. Just as a family that had Maddie just finished her high school year, but then, and Clark, who's in the junior high program. But as a family that has kids that have been both in the high school and junior high ministries, we've got to experience Maddie coming back from move a couple weeks ago, just, you know, refreshed and just full of stories and keeping us late at night, just saying, no, don't fall asleep yet. I've got more stories to share. And then last night, both of our kids coming back, Maddie as a leader and Clark as a camper through the junior high program. And once again, just pouring out story after story after story. Just Beth and I just feel incredibly blessed to have our kids a part of this program. That, and I said this first hour too, but it's a little true, right? That it's just a hint of sadness for me. And I only say that because, like, when they come back and they're so full of life and telling these stories, it's like they're not the same people coming back as they were going to. They're a little bit older. A little bit more developed, more mature. They know more who God is. They know more who they are to God. And it's just so cool to see, and I feel so blessed once again to be part of Adventures Youth Program. So thank you to Nick and to Stanley and to the rest of the youth staff who give of their time and energy to make that come to pass. So that said, we are in part two of cognitive dissonance, right? And warn you, if you have a place to take notes, you better be ready this morning because I'm going to pump you full of information. And this is a four-part series. It's going to build and build and build, right? And I'm going to do like a nice little refresher slide here to kind of catch you up for those who might not have been here last week, so you know what we're doing. But in general, I'm going to start with the definition for cognitive dissonance because it's kind of a $10 word for those who aren't familiar with the term. But it means it's the mental discomfort experienced by a person who simultaneously holds two or more contradictory beliefs. So if you experience cognitive dissonance, it may be because your words profess one belief, but your actions profess something else. And so if that's the case, you're going to experience something like cognitive dissonance because your life is not in alignment. You also might be trying to hold two beliefs in your system, two values in your mind that are just incompatible. They both can't be true. You might have one belief about who you are, like maybe it's a belief that you had early on from your childhood, and then you made read in Scripture, and it tells you who you are, and those things don't align. But maybe you haven't done the hard work necessary to decide which one is true and which one is false, and you have to discard. And as long as you are in that state, you're going to feel something called cognitive dissonance. It's going to affect, it affects the way that we, it affects your sleep. If you're having trouble sleeping, it might be because you're experiencing cognitive dissonance. You have raised anxiety, like higher rates of depression. We're designed to be aligned. And when we're not, we will experience this state. So this is a lot about going after how do we recognize where we're experiencing cognitive dissonance and how do we go through the process of receiving alignment? Because this will be the primary way in which Jesus would teach his ministry. He would go after areas in your life where you go, this is a foundational belief or value, and maybe I've never questioned it. Maybe it's been part of my culture, and it's just always been that way. And then Jesus might go after that and say, what if there was another way? What if that wasn't true? And I'm going to present to you truth that doesn't align with your value or your belief. And if you're willing to listen, if you're willing to consider it, it could change everything. It could change everything that you've built your life on. Can change everything in which you've built your life around. To give you one more little just kind of brief idea for cognitive dissonance, we're going to do part two of our cognitive dissonance experiment. Remember, this is for scientific purposes. It's for posterity. So really, I want your honest feedback, right? This is going to help many of my future subjects. As you experience these designs, you know how a set of silverware looks, but now take a look at how this one is designed and tell me how it makes you feel. Imagine using that knife, nice, thick knife, to cut into a steak. How effective do you think that would be? Or using that fork to try to get a pea off of your plate. There's a chair for you. Nice design back right in the center of a chair. You can share it easily with two people. Imagine drinking out of this goblet. What angle do you go after so that you don't spill all of the liquid down the front of you while trying to drink that? Want to share a glass of wine with somebody? Nice, easy design. Tell me, how do you feel when you see this glass? Cushy chair. Now, I got to ask, are you one of those houses? Because when I see this one, it makes me think of, you know, when you go stay in someone's guest bedroom and there's like 17 rows of pillows. And you're like, there's a bed under there someplace. By the time you go to sleep, you know, the whole floor you can't see because it's covered in guest pillows. There's a furry goblet for you. So imagine having a nice, you know, glass of grape juice in your furry goblet. The reason that these cause cognitive dissonance, right, is because when you see these objects, you don't just see an object, right? You see something and you know the purpose and function that it serves. So you just don't see it. You go, when I see a glass or a goblet, I know that its function is to drink from it. And then all of a sudden you see it designed and it's furry and you're like, okay, now I don't know what that thing is because it doesn't accomplish the thing that was in my mind. So now I have this cognitive dissonance that I'm experiencing, which is, hey, I thought I knew it was supposed to be this thing, but now that I'm presented, it doesn't feel like it's that thing. So then what is it? What is it? It's cognitive dissonance. Step one, and then last week we covered that this is a foundational cognitive dissonance, and this is one that's in Scripture. And if we don't establish this first, the rest of the series of both today and the next couple of weeks, they won't have the context that they need. We ask the question is there freedom through boundaries? Can you experience freedom through boundaries? Because what the world will tell you is absolutely not. What our culture tells you is that there is no freedom through the boundaries that are offered within Scripture. In fact, the world's definition, right, of freedom is being free from any truth, free from any boundary, free from any constraint, so I could just be me. I want to be who I'm supposed to be and be free. And right now we have this kind of that definition of that's what freedom is. But there's a bold, bold claim that's made in Scripture. We're going to read it right here. We covered this last week. But in John 8, it says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Scripture offers a truth that says, it offers a different perspective, which is, if you really want to know freedom, if you really want to know freedom, you're only going to find it through knowing truth, through holding on to truth, to following it, not being separated or disconnected from it. What are the implications? Well, one, there's an implication that there is an objective truth. This is no small claim. There is one, and an objective truth is one that it's true and it's always true. It's true for everybody and it's true for every circumstance, and you can know that there is an objective truth. It's the opposite of a subjective truth. A subjective truth is just one that each of us just kind of makes up our own truths that we operate to. And they can be random based on the circumstance. We can change them. They can be changed based on the people. But there's not just one truth that governs our existence. There's not one truth that governs all of our relationships together. The second implication is that you can know it. For the agnostics who think, well, maybe there could be a truth out there, but how can any one of us human ever know it? The Scripture says, not only is there an objective truth, but you can know it. You can know it. And the way to know it is that you have to hold to my teaching and my being Jesus. But if you do, if you hold to his teachings, then you will know it. And not only will you know it, but those boundaries, that truth, that's going to set you free. And what is free? I mean, you're going to know peace. You can know understanding. You can know life, but not life in just any way. You can know life in abundance, in an overflowing manner. This is important because this week we're going to look into the next level down of cognitive dissonance that's within Scripture, is that, is there joy in suffering? Can you find joy in suffering? It is the preeminent cognitive dissonance of our time, of our culture. Because if there is no objective truth, if there is no grand purpose to the universe, there's no deeper meaning to the things that we're experiencing, well, your answer would logically come to no. Why? What joy could you find through suffering? It would make sense then that suffering should be avoided at all costs because it serves no purpose. And we see in Scripture of Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to," and this is the key part, "His purpose." Because in Scripture it says that He has a purpose, which is there is a meaning, there is an intention to existence. And by you acknowledging that in Scripture that there is a meaning and that there's a purpose and that we are being worked towards something that's greater than what we are experiencing, it gives us context that the things that we're going through can be used for something. It is the opposite from a world or from a culture that teaches that there is no bigger purpose and it's just meaningless. Last week I mentioned Friedrich Nietzsche. And in the late 1800s, Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher, humanist, and he was kind of the leaders of leading people on a pathway away from following God. He grew up in the church, and as he was going through and learning about an objective truth, he decided that what he saw in Scripture was not a pathway to freedom, but he decided that what the way to freedom was to leave and to develop his own subjective truth, a truth which he could base his own life on. Like, what if I could ignore the truth and the boundaries offered in Scripture, but I could make my own? Why couldn't I be just as happy and fulfilled making my own than following the ones that God would have me follow? It quickly led him to a lonely existence because then he found that as he created this, that he couldn't get other people to be on board with his new set of truths. He would try to teach other people, and he found people that were glad to leave the constraints of following Scripture, of following God, but if they were going to leave God's objective truth, why would they start following his objective truth? Instead, he just had a bunch of people just making up whatever truth that they wanted, whatever fit their circumstance, whatever was convenient in the moment. He once proclaimed that God was dead, that the Enlightenment period had killed God. And many people who strayed from belief, who strayed from God, would use this kind of as their banner, their proclamation and agreement. But he wasn't saying this like with kind of this proud victory as everybody took it. Like, he was breaking down to a point of saying that this was like a bad thing. In fact, if you know the way that Friedrich Nietzsche's life ended, it was pretty sad. Last 15 years of his life, he spent in a mental institution because as he left to go create his own truth, he eventually created a world or universe that only was about him. It led him into complete isolation. But before that, he would write something down, and he would write something that he feared more than anything, more than a society that followed God, and he called it The Last Man. And I'm going to read to you just one paragraph as he describes The Last Man, because this would be a group of people that would be disconnected from the belief that there was meaning or purpose to existence. And what would happen to us as a society that believed that there was nihilism, where there was just meaninglessness? And he thought that this man, this society, that they would be the most contemptible society that could ever be. And I want you to look at the description and hear it and think about the culture that we live in now. He would describe that the last man, well, this would be the one who scoffs at the notion of an objective God, a higher purpose, that there could be a meaning to existence. That the last man would be one who specializes not in creation, but in consumption. The last man would be one whose God would become their comfort. And the last man would be one who would claim to be happy, but inside, it would just be a mirage of self-infatuation. The last man, more than anything, would be empty and miserable. would you say that you feel like this defines so much of our culture? Because our culture, the modern perspective of is there joy through suffering is absolutely not. In fact, if there's no meaning to it, the purpose in my life, the thing that I aspire to more than anything, is to accomplish only one thing: to minimize suffering, maximize comfort. There can be no greater God. That's the only logical conclusion. If there is no greater purpose, is there would be no, there'd be no purpose to suffering. There was a study, it's done every year, and it's asked across Western culture. And it asks this one question, and it's asked throughout Europe, and it's asked across America, and they ask just this simple question, which is, all things considered, do you think the world is getting better or worse? Yeah, right? And by far, what do you think the most common answer is?
Worse.
Not even close. Everybody says that the world is getting worse, to the point of, in Europe, when they ask this question, 90% of those who answer the question say the world is getting worse. And in the United States, 94% say that the world is getting worse. Now, keep in mind that this is from the perspective of what makes better. Predominantly, people are defining worse and better in terms of sense of material wealth, comfort, long life, longevity, things like schooling, education. So let's take a look at some of the actual numbers over what's happened, what we've seen in humanity over the last 200 years. Keep in mind, 200 years in the blip of the course of humanity is a very, like, we're talking about the last second. So we're going to see, have there been any significant changes from 200 years ago to today? 200 years ago, 90% of the world, 90% of every human on the world lived in abject poverty, and that means that they did not have access to food, water, or shelter. One of those three things that they did not have regular access to. Today, it's only 10%. In 200 years, we've gone from 90% of the world being in abject poverty down to 10%. Is the world getting better from a poverty standpoint? Yeah, not even close, right? Massive improvements. Well, what about literacy? 200 years ago, 88% of the world couldn't read and write. Now only 15%. Huge improvements of literacy. Well, what about longevity of life? 200 years ago, you know what percentage of children died before the age of 5? 42%. It's under 4% now. Huge improvements. This is every human living on the planet for 200 years. How could you look at those statistics and somehow walk away that saying, if our goal is wealth, comfort, education, and not somehow think that not only are we getting it right, we're killing it, right? Like the trajectory is undeniably getting better. And yet, without question, people go, no, it's not getting better. I have to be convinced it's absolutely getting worse. And we're seeing, just as those metrics are going through the roof, we're seeing an inverse the rate when it comes to our mental health. The highest suicide rates humanity has ever seen. The highest rates of depression. Highest rates of anxiety. And our birth rates, the birth rates of Western society, all-time low. If you look and go, what does it take for humanity just to maintain a population, you need 2.1 kids for every couple. That would maintain your population. Right now in Europe, it's about 1.4 kids per couple, which means every generation, that society is going to shrink by about a third. In Russia, it's one kid for every couple. They are shrinking in half with every generation. They've already lost 25 million people in their society, and they're projected to shrink by 40 million over the next generation. Not only are we mired in hopelessness, even as comfort and education and longevity are growing, we're not even wanting, like, that hopelessness that is spreading throughout Western society makes us, we're just breeding ourselves out of existence. We believe that there's no hope. So cognitive dissonance is if life is getting more comfortable, if we're getting and attaining everything that we're actually seeking out to get, why are we the least satisfied that we've ever been? Why is society so unfulfilled? And I would posit this, that I think one of the most depressing moments for any person would be that when they recognize and they realize that they got everything that they asked for and nothing what they want. You give them everything that they asked for and they still don't have what they want. Right? That person is going to experience cognitive dissonance because one of two things is going to have to be true. Right? Either they didn't really get what they want, and I think that's where most people are now. I have a lot of conversations with people who feel like Western society should just be burned to the ground because it is so irredeemable, not irredeemable from a faith God perspective, but irredeemable because of wealth and poverty and education, longevity. They feel it's just broken. We might as well just burn it down. It's so bad. Because in their minds, they go, I can't be getting all of those things because all of those things were supposed to make me happy and I'm not happy. So either that has to be true or maybe your model's broken. Maybe those things were never, ever going to fulfill you. Scripture offers us a completely different perspective on suffering, one that is incompatible with the world's perspective. 6 years ago, I was working at Amazon, and Amazon's a tough place to work. Like, there's a lot of stress, a lot of late night, a lot of pressure, and it's just filled with really, really smart people. There's a bunch of Ivy League people who work at Amazon, and they are just bust. Like, this is everything that they had aspired for. Like, this was supposed to be the epitome of what they wanted. And there's this one girl who started on my team, and she, we worked in these, open areas, sets of four, so she kind of was a kitty corner for me. And she was really smart, really driven, graduated top of her class from Brazil, came over to the U.S., got her master's in an Ivy League school, and then got her first job at Amazon. This was making it for her. But you could see that over time, over a period of months after she'd started, that she was slowly getting more and more miserable. And there was one day, a really tense day, and we're all heads down, just working hard, and then she has a breakdown at her desk in front of everybody, just crying, sobbing. Really awkward situation, right? You're sitting there trying to work, right, and you look over and you're like, oh, wow, somebody's having a moment, come apart, right? And she couldn't stop. She's just crying, right? And everybody, walking by, not going to look. I'm not paying attention to what's going on over here. I don't know how to deal with that. I can barely handle what's going on here, let alone what's happening here. And I remember I was just sitting there going, oh my gosh, how do I engage with this? And so I finally went to her and I said, hey, Ren, there's a meeting in conference room B. In 5 minutes, so you need to clean yourself up. She's like, okay, all right. And so she kind of cleans herself up. And then she gets over to conference room B, and she goes in there, and there wasn't really a meeting. It's just the two of us. And I go, hey, what's going on? Are you doing all right? And she just kind of pours out her heart, and she goes, how do you do it? Like, where do you find your hope? Like, how do you maintain any kind of hope in this environment, in this sense? Because this was everything that I was wanted, this everything I have, and I am completely miserable. And I have no idea what to do because I've been working everything for this moment, and now I'm completely lost. And I said, well, I'll give you an answer, but I don't think you're going to like it. Because I knew she wasn't a believer. I said, I'll tell you, but you got to tell me, are you at a crossroads where you're really willing to hear something that's probably completely off your radar? And then she was like, not even thinking about it. She's like, well, yeah, of course. Just tell me, what is it? I went, well, it's because I don't look to this world to fulfill me. This is not my end-all, be-all. I have a God that I believe in, right? And that's where I get that's where my purpose comes from, that's where my meaning comes from. I believe that the experiences that I'm going through, that he can use those experiences, even the difficult ones, even the most suffering that I have here, and that he can be using those to develop me into something more, that there's something else waiting that is greater than this. And you can tell immediately as I'm saying this that she's totally regretting having said yes. You know, she has like suddenly composure to herself. She's like, oh, well, I'm really glad that that works for you. You know, really dismissive, kind of like holding hand out like, oh, wow, how did I get myself trapped in a conversation about faith? I was hoping about like, what sort of like worldly wisdom do you have to offer me? Not that there's like some deeper spiritual meaning that you get your hope from. And so I could tell that she suddenly put on the brakes with that. And I just called it out and I said, hey, I could tell that, you know, this wasn't the answer that you were hoping for. But I just want to let you know, if you want to know more, you're always free to ask. She goes, okay, thanks. 2 weeks go by, no further conversation, nothing happens. And then one day in the middle of the workday, she goes, can you tell me more? And I went, yes, I know, absolutely. I went, yes, I can. And we went back to conference room B, and I shared my testimony. Said, this is how I came to believe. This is where I'm at. This is where I get my meaning from. Pulled out scripture and says, these are the truth that I live my life by, and I have a question for you. Right now, right in this moment, right, do you want to sign up to a different life? And she said yes, and she committed her life to Christ in Amazon in the middle of the workday. The least likely of all places that I would ever expect somebody to find God. And what was crazy is that then she was suddenly dealing with that moment of like, but she's engaged, right? And her fiance lives on the other side of the country, and he's not a believer. How is she going to invite suddenly to say, hey, surprise, I believe in God now, right? How does that change our relationship? And so she's dealing with all this, and she didn't even know exactly what it meant to believe. What's cool is that Amazon, right, we got free copies of all these books, and what I had just received the day before was a free copy of a new Bible publication. And I went and said, congratulations, Ren, here's your first Bible. And she's like, wow, where do I start? And I went, well, start by reading the book of Matthew. She would move away a couple months later, like, and I really haven't had a lot of contact with her since. But about 6 months ago, she texted me, and she said, hey, I want Seth, you know, I just want to give you an update on my life. I went, oh, what's going on? She goes, first of all, well, she's married. So she's about to have her second kid. And she said, hey, first of all, my husband now, he's also a believer. Yes. He came back, saw her life changed. It changed him. He also became a believer. And now she said she's raising her kids, right, to be believers. And she was about to give birth to her son. And she wanted to let me know that his name was going to be Matthew. Do you think that there can be a purpose and a good that comes from suffering? Imagine that she had not experienced any suffering in that moment and she was able to live the rest of her life blissfully unaware, trying to find meaning in something that was never going to provide it. She had to be broken by experiencing, by wanting what should be, but living in a world that what is. And there's always going to be that difference. And experiencing that difference between the two is going to manifest itself through suffering. It's how you know who you are. In Isaiah 48:10, it says, I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. If I go to each one of you and I ask, tell me who you are, your first answer might be, well, this is where I work, and these are the facts of my life. Can you tell me? No. Tell me who you are. Who are you really? What are your principles? Why are you the way you're at? You know what you're going to tell me? You're going to tell me about the suffering that you had to go through in your life, where you overcame, and through that suffering, why you decided what you believe, why you decided who God is, why you decided who God is, who you are to God. It was through suffering that you actually know who you are. I think it's one of the biggest disservices of people who live their life with too much comfort. Sometimes people who live life too comfort, one of the ways I would describe, and that's probably a lot of our society, which is they have no idea who they are. They have no idea what they want. And they have no idea what they really believe because none of it has ever been tested. Maybe the reason we're so unsatisfied is not because we're not achieving what we set out to do, but that simply what we set out to do is unsatisfying. maybe material wealth and physical comfort are simply insufficient as an objective. In Romans 5:3, it reads, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope, the hope of salvation, will not lead to disappointment." Right? This is obviously a statement of what's the inference? That a hope in anything other than salvation will lead to what? Disappointment. It is unsatisfactory. And anyone who has based their life on anything other than salvation will not be satisfied. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a journalist who spent most of his life in the Gulag prisons under communist Russia. And you have to understand, the way he lived most of his life is that he got suddenly arrested and he had no access to pen, to paper, to write any of the stories down. And he met hundreds of people and he wanted to record their stories, so he committed them to memory. And he would just restate them over and over again in his head with the idea, the hope that one day, if I'm ever free from this prison, that I'll be able to write down their stories so that others would know. And he had this to write: "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life, for there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." When he finally got out, he was able to write down 7 volumes of history about this thick, most of which he had committed to memory. And it's because he suddenly found that there was a meaning and a purpose that went beyond the physical comforts of this life. And there could be so much more. Suffering is a powerful tool that demonstrates to us the difference between what should be and what is. And Jesus demonstrates to us what it is to look like when we find ourselves in suffering. In Matthew 26, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And I think that this is an important lesson here, which is there are moments that we find ourselves engulfed in suffering. And the thing that we want to know more than anything, and it's the thing that Jesus wanted to know, which is this a needless suffering? Does this serve no purpose? And I think that's a good thing for us to ask. If you find yourself in suffering and you're wondering, like, I might be able to endure this if I knew it was producing some sort of good. And so, God, I'm just asking, if this is needless, please take it away. But if this is going to be a tool to bring about your will, if you can make this thing beautiful, then I'll accept it. I'll embrace it voluntarily. And we can see that Jesus, after he was tested as if he went suffering in the desert, at the end, it says, once the devil went away, the angels came and took care of Jesus. He demonstrates that it is okay that when you have been through a battle of suffering and you have been taken down to your very core, it is okay to ask for help. And God will tend to you in your suffering. Even as it's a necessary tool, he does not leave you alone to it. We are called to emulate Jesus. In Romans 8:17, it says, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering." In 2 Corinthians, it says, "Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies." And once again in 1 Peter, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps." It's a hard message, but I'm going to tell you it right now, which is if you sign up a life to following Christ, I guarantee you that it's going to come with suffering. If you somehow think that that following Christ was a path of comfort, that you're not going to be experiencing suffering, you're going to be at the forefront of what should be versus what is. Because you're going to be following in the life of Jesus, and Jesus is what should be. And when we emulate him, our lives are going to start to look more like what they should be, not what they have been. And when the world sees us, we're going to look like what the world should be, not what the world is. And we will suffer from it. We will suffer for doing good. But where is the kingdom of God? This is an important understanding because in Matthew 13:44 it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Because you see, where do you find the treasure? You find the treasure when you are busy working. You are in the midst of suffering. You are toiling in the field, whether that field means working in this work or you are digging down deep inside to find out, like toiling through the experiences and the lessons and the experiences that you have in this life to go, where is the treasure underneath? But there is a difference, because when you have faith, when you believe that God can use all things for good, you are expectant so that when you suddenly come across treasure, you are ready for it. And you're so ready for it, you're so ready for having the suffering that you've experienced, that you would sell everything else that this world had to offer so that you could have this one thing, because you're that expectant that it is worth all of that and more. Nick, if you'd bring the worship team up. And you see the opposite. In Proverbs 6:10, it warns us of what happens if we get too comfortable. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So often we are envious and jealous of those who we think are more comfortable than us. But know that there may be something that they might struggle with that you don't, because there can be a temptation to give into the God of comfort, the God of rest, and maybe they stop the work that's necessary. They stop the digging, the finding out why, the finding what their experience, and they could live this entire life getting the experience of this world, and they could miss out on the treasure. We are to embrace suffering and embrace the joy. In Habakkuk 3:17, it says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." You see, it's not how we conduct ourselves in the good times. It's not how you conduct yourself in the good times that's going to change the world. It's going to be your countenance through suffering. That's when the rest of the world's going to want to look at you to say, where do you put your hope? See, because what the world tells you, the whole model of the world, right, is to avoid suffering. Avoid suffering at all costs. Well, how does that model work when you're in the middle of suffering? Right? With the time that you need a model of truth of how you're going to, deal with the things of this world, you need those in the difficult moments, right? You need those when life is legitimately not happy. And we will go through moments where we are legitimately against things that it is just suffering. And what the world offers is nothing. Nick is going to play a final song for us, but there's a couple of reflection questions I would like each of us to have just a moment to ask. And the first is, in looking back at your story, are there terrible experiences or circumstances that you endured that you would not wish away because they shaped you who you are today? Maybe in the moment you went, this is the most unimaginable evil that I could have experienced. This is the most pain, and I can't imagine anything good coming from it. But years later, you look back and you go, if I had not gone through that moment, I wouldn't know who I am. I wouldn't know who God is. I wouldn't know how God feels about me if I hadn't experienced that. You ask me to take it away, I'm telling you, I wouldn't give it away, because those were some of the most precious moments, experiences that I have ever had in my life. God took something that was maybe designed to destroy me, but instead he made it something beautiful, and it is the treasure that I have been toiling for. What in your life is that treasure that you have found that God has made good? And finally, what about the suffering that you are experiencing right now? Are you willing to believe, to walk out in faith that God can use it for good, no matter what it feels like in the moment? Are you willing to trust God even before you've seen the evidence?